Our Christian calendar is filled with a number of holy days. We're familiar with the basics like Christmas and Easter. And we're probably familiar with Pentecost. And we might be familiar with Ash Wednesday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Then, at least in many mainline churches, there are a handful of holy days that take place every year. But there isn't always a lot of significance placed on them. These might include the Reign of Christ Sunday, which is always the Sunday before the first Sunday of Advent, Transfiguration Sunday, which takes place the Sunday before Lent, and it seems like we hang on to these days around transition periods, the beginning of Advent or the beginning of Lent. Today we have the Baptism of Christ, or the Baptism of Our Lord Sunday, a holy day that takes place at the beginning of the season of Epiphany. Today there will be many sermons around the world about Jesus and the obedience of God, the Christian practice of baptism, and the fatherly blessing that thunders when Jesus emerges from the water. As such, this Sunday is often treated as a kind of dogmatic Sunday, a time when the doctrines of the church, its practices, its beliefs, its theology are expounded to highlight things like the true nature of Jesus, the importance of initiation rituals, or the role of obedience in Christian discipleship. And for this reason, many pastors, including myself in recent years, have foregone these scriptures altogether and read the alternative Epiphany lessons, which are so much cooler. The Epiphany lessons focus on light and darkness, blessing in a time of danger, and giving gifts. This year, however, we turn our focus to the story of Jesus' baptism by his cousin and fellow unauthorized religious leader, John, in the wilderness surrounding the Jordan River. In our story so far, Jesus has been born to Mary and Joseph in the town of Bethlehem, a small town in the largely rural region of Judea. Now, as the story goes, they are visited by three men from the east, wise men or sages or astrologers, who follow a star to an area looking for something interesting. They stumble upon the Holy Family and offer adoration and gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They then warn the family about King Herod, who has plans to destroy Jesus. And so the family flees to Egypt and lives as refugees for some time there before returning to the region after Herod has died. During Jesus' teenage years and into adulthood, his cousin John was working as a wild and lonely prophet in the wilderness region of the Jordan River. He was an outspoken voice of the oppressed, highly critical of Roman occupation, specifically of those that were complicit in the occupation, like Herod's extended royal family and the current religious institution of the day, the temple in Jerusalem and its leaders. For regular folks, however, I think that John is approaching something that normal people are having great difficulty with. When you see problems everywhere, how do you feel like you can make change? Folks, particularly in Jesus' age, felt as if they did not have much agency in their lives. So John gave or reminded them of the agency they had, at least some choices in their lives. And so he called folks into the wilderness and baptized them in the Jordan River. And people came to him and confessed their sins and made vows to live good lives from here on forward. And then he would take them and he would dip them under water and bring them back out as a symbolic way of marking this vow. It may not seem much, but giving folks hope that they have some control over their future was probably important in John's message. So one day, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And the exchange is pretty awkward here. There's definitely nothing familial about it. It's not two cousins reminiscing or checking in on each other. Jesus comes to John and says, I want to be baptized. And John says, well, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says something like, no, it needs to be done this way. So it's done. In fact, it almost seems like Jesus is doing this ritual dunking out of obligation more than anything. He does it because his father told him to do so or compelled him to do so. And once the deed is done, the father kind of speaks up and says that he's very pleased. In this way, it probably appeals to memories of being teenagers growing up and doing things because our parents told us to. But I do think that there is something interesting happening here. The author of Matthew likes to portray Jesus as obedient to the will of God, the God of the Hebrew Bible, an obedience or conviction or calling that would lead to his eventual death. Thus, Matthew uses the story, the baptism of Jesus, to show Jesus' obedience in this minor thing, which will be emblematic of the rest of Jesus' public ministry. This also, for Matthew, begins the initiation ritual of Jesus' public ministry. Combined with the wilderness narrative that follows, Jesus undergoes a ritual purification and period of testing, which was common to heroes of the Bible and other heroes in the ancient Near East. And we could leave it here. Jesus was a pretty cool guy who followed God, that he was obedient to God even to death. But what does it mean to be obedient? Jesus lived in a culture that used water in purification rituals. The river he was baptized in was important, the Jordan. It was a sacred river by Jesus' time, though less so in Jesus' time. And it carried with it religious memories. It was the Jordan River that served as the crossing point for the ancient Hebrew people as they entered the Promised Land. And prophets throughout the Hebrew Bible are depicted floating axes in the sacred river or treating leprosy patients in this holy water. It was a place where God had given God's people promises, privileges, and protection. And some of the magic, it seems, has left. After centuries of foreign occupation by Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome, the memories of those promises, those divine privileges, those divine protections were easy to forget. And for many in Jesus' day, the Jordan was just a river, a place with some ancient history, but now just a place to wash clothes or to get a drink. Often we think of water the same way. It has utility. It washes. It hydrates. Too much of it is dangerous. When it's too cold, it's icy, and people don't travel. We also see what, we've seen what too much water can do for us, as many of us were here during Hurricane Irene in 2011. Or our youth group saw it, what the water can do after Hurricane Maria in Puerto Rico. And we can also see what too little of it can do in places like Australia today. Today our water is acting a little funky, right? It's sticking to trees, but not necessarily to roads. It can be 50 and two towns over and 30 here. Making water a little bit funny. But it does seem like there's kind of a sacredness to water, too. It's vital. We can't exist without it, nor can our families or our friends or our animals or plants. And the purity of water is also vital. We can't use it for human consumption if it's been sitting around for too long, if it isn't filtered either naturally or by human means. And it has this nearly spiritual element to it. The water falling in Hinesburg, Vermont today could have come from nearly any point in the world. Evaporating out of streams and rivers and ponds and leach fields and lakes and seas and oceans, being moved around the globe by variable weather patterns over lands of drought and lands of snow, and reaching a specific threshold in the clouds above us that allow for the formation of droplets and crystals, where gravity then weighs them down and they fall to the ground. And all this to enter into our bodies and into streams and rivers and ponds and lakes and seas and oceans to begin this process all over again. There's something sacred to this, sacred to water. When we bless it in churches for things like ritual baptisms, perhaps we aren't so much conferring God's divine blessing or divine sacredness on regular old water. Rather, we're reminding ourselves that the water is already sacred. In Jesus' time, the sacredness of water had been lost. It can be hard to remember all the sacred things in our lives when it feels like so much is taken away from us. And for many, water was just water. A utility, important, but nothing more. Yet Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, to start the very first thing, he goes to his cousin John to be dipped in water, to be reminded, to remember, perhaps to remind others of the sacredness of water and the life that it brings. When we think about Jesus and what it meant to be obedient to God's will, I feel we sometimes are too narrow in what we consider that to be. What if obedience to God had to do with the way Jesus encountered things, saw things, people and places, the world and all that is in it? What if to be obedient to God is something like seeing water? All water is sacred and treating it accordingly. What if being obedient to God is something like seeing people, all people as sacred too, created by God in God's loving image? Everyone, and then to treat everyone accordingly. And what if the same is true about our places, all places, sacred, and thus places to be revered and protected? I think then maybe obedience to God looks a little less dogmatic, a little less rule-bound. It's an orientation and an attitude in life that lives as if everything in this world and in our lives and in the lives of others is touched by God's divine light. May we be obedient to God in this way this week, seeing the sacredness of all things. And may we treat our things and places and people accordingly. Amen.